In our study of matters of spirit and body, we have seen that God is spirit with no body. Angels are spirits without bodies, though they're not God. They're on a different level, but they are spirit beings. Human beings are comprised of body, soul, and spirit. And that the Son of God became human when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Last week we considered some of the implications of that, what that meant for Jesus at the time, what it means for him now, and what it will mean for him in eternity. Tonight I'd like to consider the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and how he is at work in the lives of Christians. Specifically, I want to consider the Holy Spirit in the body. And by the body, I'm speaking of the body of the believer. Again, tonight, we're going to be using our Bibles quite a bit, so have your copy of the Word available, and we're going to be utilizing it quite a bit tonight. I want to begin with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw in an earlier message that the Holy Spirit is eternal. He did not have a beginning, does not have an end. He is every bit as much God as the Father and the Son. And he was involved in the creation of the universe and in the special creation of human beings. Yet the work of the Holy Spirit in individual people, you really don't see until Exodus 35. Exodus chapter 35. The Israelites have been liberated from Egypt. They are in the wilderness. God is giving Moses the regulations for the people of Israel and talking about constructing a tabernacle for the worship of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30, "Then Moses said to the Israelites, 'See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and in fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers.'" Here is the first instance that you find in Scripture of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this concept will be developed much more fully in the New Testament. But in this case, the Spirit of God comes upon two individual men that are named here. And he gives them special abilities, abilities in all kinds of crafts, and also the ability to teach others. So there's two abilities that are given by the Holy Spirit to these individuals. And this becomes a pattern of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He would come upon a person for a time, enable them to complete a task, and then leave. It was a temporary presence that these individuals had of the Holy Spirit. You see this two books over in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. And this addresses the question, did the Holy Spirit only work in Israelites? And the answer is no. Numbers chapter 24. We are introduced to a rather unsavory character named Balaam. You're probably familiar with his donkey, which I believe was the forerunner of Mr. Ed. Numbers 24, beginning in verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped, tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle. Here is a pagan prophet. And yet, the Spirit of God came upon him so that the words that came out of his mouth were the words of God. And that is something that the Holy Spirit did. You will see this throughout the Old Testament with the prophets. The Spirit would come upon that individual, and they would speak forth the word of the Lord. Many times they would say, "Thus says the Lord." And it's the Spirit of God that gave them the words to speak. Now again, this wasn't perpetual. It wasn't all the time. This Balaam character, as I said, was kind of the unsavory sort. And while he was used by the Holy Spirit in making these prophetic utterances, he went back later to this pagan king and said, "Now, if you really want to get the Israelites in trouble, introduce your daughters to their sons, get them to intermarry, and then God won't be pleased with them." How do you think that went over in heaven? Like the proverbial lead balloon. And it ended up Balaam lost his life in the battlefield because of that. So it's not that Balaam was some sterling character that the Spirit of God used him. And if anything, he used Balaam in spite of who he was, which shows the sovereignty of God. He can choose to use whoever he wants. But Balaam did not possess the Spirit of God in the way that you and I do today. It was a completely different function that the Spirit had in the Old Testament. Over in the book of Judges, the Spirit takes a very prominent role. I just want to look at a couple of examples of this. In Judges chapter 3, Judges comes right after Joshua. Judges chapter 3. This is the first of the judges that God raised up during this period of time, and it establishes a pattern. Verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. Here you see the Spirit of God coming upon Othniel, giving him the wisdom and the strength to perform the task, to essentially rescue Israel from the oppression that they were under. You see the same thing over in chapter 6 of the same book. Here is Gideon, rather well-known figure from the book of Judges. In chapter 6, verse 34, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Now, you know the story of Gideon. He was not the most courageous fellow around. He was quite timid. And the Spirit of the Lord gave him courage. Gave him a little bit of intestinal fortitude, you might say. Gave him the guts to go to battle and to lead the people when, by nature, he wasn't that kind of guy. Here again, we see the work of the Spirit of the Lord. You see, in the story of Samson, which we won't get into all of the verses in detail, but in chapters 14 and 15, several times the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he would perform these superhuman feats, ripping a lion open with his bare hands, killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. lifting up the city gates and carrying them up a hill. Now, I know that a lot of people, they envision Samson as looking like, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, or maybe The Rock today, you know, big guy, big old muscles. I don't think so. I really think Samson was an ordinary looking guy. Might look like me, I don't know. Maybe was built like me. Not impressive at all. But when the Spirit of God comes upon him, he does stuff that people are like, how did that happen? You know, it wasn't the steroids, obviously. You know, this must be the Spirit of God. So you see how the Spirit works in different ways. It's not always exactly the same enabling. To some he gave skills, to some he gave courage, to some he gave power, to some he gave insight and inspired words to speak. But the idea is the Spirit of God would come, would equip a person for a particular task, and then leave. So he did not stay in the person. So you can imagine how incredible the promise of the Spirit found in the prophet Joel must have sounded to the people of that day. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel is toward the end of the Old Testament. If you get past Ezekiel and Daniel, you get to the minor prophets, and Joel is the second after Hosea. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Understand, Joel was probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the prophets. So this would have come quite early in the realm of prophecy that was given. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "And afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." That's revolutionary. I mean, usually the Holy Spirit only worked with a select few. And oftentimes they were leaders. They might be a king or a prophet or a priest. And here, Joel is given a promise where the Holy Spirit would be given to all people of God. Everyone who believes, later in this passage, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every believer have the Spirit of God. It must have just blown the minds of these Old Testament saints. They had no concept of what that would be like because the Holy Spirit hadn't worked that way in their own time. And notice, young and old, men and women, indiscriminate, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and will receive the Spirit of God. And I believe that Jesus had this very promise in mind. In John chapter 14, now getting into the New Testament, when he's talking to his disciples in the upper room, this is the night he is going to be arrested. The following morning, he's going to be crucified. These are the last words that he is speaking to his followers before his death. And in John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you," and catch this, "will be in you." Again, this is new. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person, give them enablement, and then leave. Here, the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. Live in you. That's the promise that he gives. And then if you turn over just a couple chapters to chapter 16, this is all in the same conversation Jesus is having with the disciples. I think that promise makes sense of this passage. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is good. It is for your good that I'm going away." Okay, now try to put yourself in the sandals of the disciples hearing that for the first time. Jesus is saying, "It's for your good that I'm going away." And they're thinking, "Yeah, right." You know, it's like in the old days, right before your parents were about to discipline you, and they say, "We're doing this for your own good." Yeah. You didn't buy it then either, right? And the disciples are thinking, "What do you mean it's for our good? How can you leave us?" And he says, "Because unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And this actually ties into what we looked at last week. When Jesus became human, he took on a human body. He became a human being. Now, he was still God. Don't get that wrong. He always retained his deity. But he was fully human. He stepped into the realm of matter, of time and space. And Jesus, being a human being, could not be everywhere at once. He actually laid down his omnipresence to become human. Not only that, because he now existed in a physical body, he could not inhabit another body. But the Spirit can. And so Jesus is saying, "Right now I'm with you, and I can teach you, and I can lead you from the outside. But when I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to live inside you. And not only is he going to teach you and lead you, but he's going to empower you. He's going to give you the ability to do the things I want you to do. He will give you special abilities that you don't have otherwise, supernatural abilities." And when you put all of that together, now what Jesus says makes sense. Having the Spirit of God living in us is better than having Jesus living with us. And that's the promise of the Spirit. Then after his death and resurrection, you see in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, there were 40 days in which Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, and he's still instructing them. And in verse 4, we read, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Here's the promise of the Spirit. And he says, "I'm going to go away. I'm going back into heaven. You wait. Wait for the promise for the Spirit to come and live in you." So this is the promise of the Spirit. And they didn't have to wait long. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, the presence of the Holy Spirit became a reality in their lives. Look down to chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, as you can imagine, this caused quite a stir among the bystanders. There were people gathered around looking at this and hearing this and saying, "What in the world's going on?" And there were skeptics around. There always are, right? They're like, "Yeah, these guys are drunk." And Peter stands up and says, "No, we're not. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Give us a break." It's in the Greek. Then look at verse 16. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter points to that very promise of the Holy Spirit back in Joel and says, folks, this is it. You're seeing it fulfilled right now. Because in that gathering of 120 people, it wasn't just the apostles. There were 120 in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came on all of them. And there were men and women. There were older men and there were younger men. Older women and younger women. And all of them had the Holy Spirit. And demonstrated it by speaking in tongues. I want to get into the whole charismatic controversy, but I will say this. In the Old Testament, one of the signs of the Spirit of God coming upon a person, the text says they prophesied. And I've done a lot of research into that term. What does that mean? And there's a lot of disagreement among the scholars, which is typical. But it seems that it meant some sort of ecstatic behavior and utterance, whereas like someone speaking a different language. I really believe that what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was somewhat similar to what people saw in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God would come on someone. It happened to King Saul twice. And it said that he prophesied, and people said, this guy's acting like a lunatic because he's, you know, flailing around and just words are coming out of his mouth, but nobody could understand them. It was like gibberish. And they're like, ooh, the Spirit of God's on him. And I really think that's what the gift of tongues was about. You say, but wait a minute. In this case, people from all over the world heard the message in their own language. I don't think it was the language coming out of the mouths of the apostles. It was the Holy Spirit who interpreted in their ears. Because think about it. If you have a group of people that are all speaking at the same time in 19 different languages, are you going to understand any of them? I don't think so. I think the miracle wasn't in the speaking, it was in the hearing. But those who have a Jewish background look at this and they say, wow, that's prophesying. That's what happened back in the old days, and we used to read about this, and it's happening right now. But it's not just happening to one person. There's a whole group of them. They're all involved in this. And Peter says, exactly right. This is what Joel was talking about, and it's happening. The Spirit of God is here. This is the promise that we were given, and now the presence of the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. We see later on in Acts chapter 10, another instance of this, very significant. Acts chapter 10, Peter is called to the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, a Gentile. And God calls Peter to go and to tell him the gospel. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. How did they know that the Holy Spirit had come on the Gentiles? They were prophesying. It was a visible sign that they too have the Spirit of God. It's not just a Jewish thing. This is for anybody who believes. And remember, that's what Joel said. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He didn't say everyone within Israel. He said everyone. And here's the promise of the Spirit fulfilled. Jew, Gentile, young, old, male, female, doesn't matter. All those categories go out the window. Everybody who believes in Christ receives the Holy Spirit. Say, well, all right, what's that mean? How is the presence of the Holy Spirit with us always? Here we go to 1 Corinthians 6:19. We get into Paul's writing. 1 Corinthians 6:19, and of all of the apostles that wrote, Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit much more than anybody else. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are a temple. You're like that tabernacle in the Old Testament that the presence of God filled. We're told that when Solomon finished the temple and dedicated it, the presence of God, which appeared like a cloud, was so thick inside the temple that the priests had to leave because they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. The presence of God was so real, it filled the temple. And Paul says, every single one of you as believers are like walking temples. You don't have to go to a building to find the Spirit of God because He's in you. He lives in you. The presence of the Spirit is in me. So that no matter where I am, God is with me. He's in me. That's the presence of the Spirit. This is not symbolic or figurative language. This is reality. And He is saying your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say your mind, your heart, your soul, your will, anything like that. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. He said, but how can the Holy Spirit dwell inside me? I mean, where is He? You know, is He in my heart, my lungs, my brain, you know, somewhere in between? Where is the Holy Spirit? And that's where we got to go back to the very beginning. God is Spirit, which means He's not matter. He's not material. He doesn't take up space. So we can truly say with the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, but He's not in my eye or in my brain or in, you know, He's in me. But He doesn't take up space because He's Spirit. So that's how the Spirit of God can live within us. In the same way that God hears but doesn't have ears, He sees but He doesn't have eyes, He can live within us because He's not made up of material matter. He's not made up of the stuff of our universe. He's Spirit. And so He can live within us and not take up any space. I'm not going to get into it tonight just because of time, but if I would encourage you, read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 on your own time, and you're going to see a lot of what Paul says about the Spirit living inside you. And one verse I want to highlight from this because it's very important is verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. He makes that a qualifier. Then he says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Why this is so important is that there are some churches and some preachers who teach that when you get saved, you accept Christ, but down the road you get the Holy Spirit. It's a subsequent action after salvation. Not according to this. Paul says if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, you're not saved. Now, if you turn that around, everybody who believes in Christ and is saved has the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, there's been kind of a dichotomy amongst believers. You know, you've got saints and then you've got super saints, right? You know, you've got those that are saved and then you got those that are spirit-filled and they're like on a different level. No. No. When you're saved, you get the Spirit and He lives inside you and He doesn't leave. Now, the degree to which he controls you is up to you. It's only as we allow him to work in our lives that he can fully use us, but he's there. Even when we are not following his will, he can be grieved. We can quench the spirit, but he's still there. And he lives inside of us. So it's not some second work of grace. When we come to Christ, when we are saved, we receive the Spirit and He lives within us. Now, the Spirit of God affects the whole person. We talked a couple weeks ago about being human, and there's three components to the human being: body, soul, and spirit. All three of those are named in Scripture. In Romans 8:16, it says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit," meaning He communicates to our spirit. It's that part of us that can relate to God. Verses 5 through 8 speak of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our mind. This is the intellect, a part of our soul. While verses 12 through 14 refers to the effects of the Holy Spirit on our will. There's another component of the soul. Verses 10 and 11 notes the impact of the Holy Spirit on our body, giving life to our sin-infected bodies to live according to His ways. And I think this is what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 when he says, "May the God of peace sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." No part of our human makeup is unaffected by the presence of the Spirit. He communicates to us through our spirit, which He resurrects. Because Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. That's the spirit side of us. And the Holy Spirit communicates through our spirit. He renews our mind, Romans 12, verse 1. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He enables our will to obey God, and He even works through our physical bodies to accomplish His will. Every part of us is affected by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then finally and briefly, I want to consider the power of the Holy Spirit in the human body. Remember in Acts 1 when Jesus was talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit to His disciples? In verse 8 He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We often emphasize the latter part, you know, the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria and the ends of the earth. The first part's very important too, because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, in this text, it speaks about witnessing for Christ. You'll be My witnesses. But 2 Peter 1:3 affirms this: His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. There is not one thing God shows us in the Bible He wants us to do that we can't do, because the Spirit of God gives us the power to do it. He enables us to do it. And it's the same kind of power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, the same power that brought Jesus out of the tomb is alive and at work through the Spirit of God who lives in you. You want to talk about power? That's the greatest power known to man. Power of the resurrection lives within us. So we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. How does He do it? Through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Now, the main work of the Holy Spirit can be summed in the term transformation. I already mentioned Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed in the Greek is what we get the word metamorphosis from. It's that process by which a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. That's what's happening in your life right now. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is transforming you. So, well, what is He transforming me into? You know, I've seen Transformers, and that can be a little scary. Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed. Same word as in Romans 12. Transformed into His likeness. The Holy Spirit is transforming us into ones that are like Jesus. I'm not saying you're going to grow a beard. I'm sure you ladies are happy about that. It's not that we're going to look like Jesus, we're going to act like Jesus. We're going to have His character. You say, what's His character like? Read the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. That's a picture of Jesus. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. He is transforming us by that divine power. He's changing us to be like Christ. So that's the Spirit in the body. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He takes up residence within us. He gives us power, changing us to become like Christ. He gives us insight into the Word. And He is with us wherever we go. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I want to leave just a little time. Are there any questions about what we've covered tonight? Okay, good question. If Jesus is in us and the Spirit of God is in us, you know, why do we still have a lot of bad people? Number one, the Spirit is only in those who are following Christ. So those who are outside of Christ don't have the Holy Spirit. But even those with the Holy Spirit, we still have our will. We still can control what we do and say. And we can still choose badly. And you know, you go throughout Scripture, and there's an awful lot of characters that, you know, think of David. Think of all the horrible things David did, and he's a man after God's own heart. Yeah. So there is, we still have the propensity to do wrong. The Holy Spirit does not come in and say, you're going to do this no matter what. He can only influence us. It's up to us to make those choices to do the right thing. So that's how we can still have even Christians make a lot of very poor decisions and do some pretty bad things at times. Okay. Yes. Christianity isn't the oldest. I'm not even sure. No, Islam is about 900 years younger than Christianity. But Hinduism and Buddhism and some of those predate. And there are religions that are older than Christianity. And there may come a point, if we haven't gotten there already, where there are some religions that have more followers than Christianity. But when you look at what is the greatest religion of all? Christianity is the only one in which the God comes and saves the people instead of the people trying to impress the God. It's the only one, and that sets it apart. Yep, yeah. That's good. That's good. Josh.
Right, because you're following what everyone
That's a good question, and that's a tough question. Because there are people in the world that may never see a Bible, may never hear the name of Jesus. What about them? You know, what about those that faithfully follow their religion or the religion of their parents and forefathers? Does that count for anything? The truth is, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." It's very unpopular in these days. Christianity is called intolerant, bigoted, all kinds of things, but it is very exclusive. Jesus is the only way, and that's why it's so imperative that we get out there and let people know, because they may not know on their own. They may not find out on their own. We've got to go and tell them, because without Jesus, they are lost. And the sad thing is, there are a lot of people who do good things. And while I say the Spirit of God doesn't live in unbelievers, all people have the image of God because they were created in God's image. And there is some innate goodness in every person. Okay? So that's why you can have atheists that do good things. It's because of the image of God that's in them. But without Christ, they're lost. And so it's imperative for us to go and tell them. Right? Yeah. Now, Romans 1 does say that God has revealed himself to all people through the created universe. And one thing anthropologists have found, there are no atheist cultures by nature. Everybody worships something. Everybody believes there is a God. And for the natives here was the Great Spirit. And they acknowledged that there was something greater than themselves who created it all. I don't know. That's something that God will have to determine. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. And to the degree that God will judge them, that's above my pay grade. That's something that and I know he'll get it right. I have absolute confidence. If someone is supposed to be in heaven, they're going to be there. And if they're not supposed to be, they won't. And I've always said there's going to be two things we're surprised at when we get to heaven. Who's there? Who isn't? Be a lot of people we think, they're not here? Really? And then there's some people like, they're here? Which is all right, because they're looking at you saying the same thing. But that is a very good question. There does seem to be, in the teaching of Jesus, that there are degrees in hell. He does say that those who did not know the Master's wishes will be punished with fewer lashes. Those who knew and didn't will be punished with more. So there does seem to be degrees of punishment based on how much a person knows. But again, there's not a real finely developed doctrine about that. It seems to be implied, though, in the Scripture. Maybe. Again, it's not really developed. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about the future state, probably because we'd be so enamored with it, we wouldn't do anything here. There are differences in rewards based on faithfulness. You know, to those whom were given much, much is required. And some of the parables Jesus taught, yes, there were degrees of rewards given. But how much of that goes on for eternity, I don't know. Because it also indicates that we're going to lay our crowns at his feet. So I don't think we're going to go around in heaven saying, hey, check out my crown, and you know, yours isn't so much. We're not going to have that kind of an attitude when we get there. All right. Let's close in prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing who you are, who we are, how you work, and what you want to do in our lives. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and His presence that lives within every believer. I pray that we will yield to Him and allow Him to transform us into the image of Christ and give us boldness and the words to speak so that we might tell others about Jesus, that they too might come to know you and have your Spirit live in them. So go with us now. Help us not only to learn more information, but to put it into practice. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.